Good morning. Let me add my welcome to Willie's. We have a couple of visitors. It is a joy to have you with us this morning. I pray that your time has already been blessed and will continue to be so through the rest of the morning. You can take your Bibles and turn to Matthew's Gospel. Our passage comes from Matthew chapter 5. And although we've now officially finished the Beatitudes, you will see this morning, I think, that we will never quite leave the Beatitudes behind. As long, at least, as we stay in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes will remain there in the background to inform, I think, all of our thinking in this wonderful sermon that Jesus preaches. Okay, so if you have your Bibles open to Matthew 5, you can follow along as I read our text for us this morning. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Do you ever wonder why God's plan for us is that He would save us and then not immediately gather us to Himself? Wouldn't it be nice? It could be a certain measure of assurance, right? Someone just disappears. They're just gone. It's like nowhere to be seen. Oh, must have come to salvation. It's amazing. Right? That seems appealing to us. And yet we might come up with all kinds of answers to why it is that God doesn't do that. As a husband, for example, and the father to four sons, I am certainly thankful for the opportunity I have to be present in their lives. Although, I have no doubt that if the Lord had taken me away, or if I should die tomorrow, He would be much better equipped to take care of them than I am, right? They are His, after all, and not mine. And we could come up with many reasons why it would be a good idea for us not simply to be snatched away the moment that we're saved. But ultimately, I think the Bible gives us one clear answer to that question of why we are left behind. There's one very obvious thing that we as believers get to do in this world that we will never have the opportunity to do in heaven. That one thing is then obviously what our passage for this morning is all about. I think that God allows us to remain in this world so that we might proclaim to a dark and dying world the light and the life that is found in Christ alone. There is something irresistible, isn't there, to someone's personal testimony. It doesn't matter how good the ad is, how much money the company spends on this beautiful poster to advertise their product. It can never compare to the personal testimony of someone who comes to you, product in hand, and say, "This thing has completely changed my life." And there's something about that that is just really appealing. It's compelling to us. And I can't think of a single illustration in the scripture that more clearly speaks to this truth than the account of the former demoniac. He is a man, or was a man, who was utterly enslaved by that legion of demons who tormented him and who completely and utterly ruined every aspect of his life. You know, if ever there was a man who was without God and without hope in this world, it was that demoniac. That is, until one morning, after a storm-tossed night, a small boat pulled ashore. And out of that boat stepped a man who would leave his life forever changed. By the matchless grace of God in Christ, that demoniac was set free from the spirits who had bound his soul in a way that no rope or chain was ever able to bind his body. And there is in that description of this demoniac in Mark 5, if you go read it, there's this beautiful scene of this man who had been so tormented and gashing himself and naked and just like crazy, honestly. There's this beautiful scene of him sitting at the feet of his Savior, dressed, lucid, and completely at peace. His only desire from that moment on is to remain in the presence of the one who had set him free, who had saved him. And yet when he asks to remain with Jesus, the answer he receives is not what he had hoped for. Go home, Jesus says to him. Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Of course, that's exactly what the man does, right? He goes home and he tells them of all that the Lord has done for him and how the Lord has shown mercy to him, so that the next time when Jesus enters into that region, the people stand ready awaiting him with their sick who need to be healed and helped. Like I said, I can't think of a better illustration of our passage for this morning anywhere in Scripture. I know of no greater illustration for the calling that Jesus places upon our shoulders and all of those who follow him than what we see in that man. It is worth pointing out, though, that this is something that historically the church has not been very good at, right? Going and telling a dark and dying world of what the Lord has done for us and how he has had mercy on us. We've not been very good at that as a church throughout history. Instead of telling the world of all that Jesus has done for us, how he's shown mercy to us, instead of witnessing to the world, it seems to me that the church has sought to do one of three things. It has either sought to rule or to run away or to resemble the world. The church has either become militant, thankfully this is the one that we see least often, mercifully, but the church has either chosen to become militant and try to conquer those who they're supposed to evangelize, those who oppose them, you know, much as what you see with the Crusades, for example, or else the church is cowering in a corner somewhere, much like the monks who are trying to escape from the world. Or we see that the church has so confused its mission that it has sought to become just like the world, as if conforming to the pattern of this world would have any power to win a dying world to the transcendent hope of the gospel. It would seem to me, looking at history, that the church would do almost anything except what God has called us to do. Why he's left us here, which is to faithfully witness to the goodness and grace that God freely offers to sinners like you and me. And the word of Christ, the words of Christ in our passage for this morning, then, is a much needed correction and recalibration for us in terms of what our mission in this world is supposed to be all about. You want to know what your place and your role in this world is supposed to be? Well, this passage gives you the answer. It tells you. Jesus uses here two illustrations, two very well-known and yet two very powerful illustrations to make a single point, right? It's got two pictures, but it's really just one point. And so we're going to skip around just a little bit in our passage for this morning as we try to see that one point that Jesus is making. I'll show you my cards right up front. I'm not trying to hide it. It's not a secret. Jesus is calling us to be his witnesses. That's the one point he's making. That's what he's telling us to do. And so as we try to think through his calling of us to be faithful witnesses for him in this world, the way that I want us to approach that is by considering firstly the context, then the character, then the corruption, and then the consequence of our calling, right? So the context, the character, the corruption, and the consequence of our calling to be faithful witnesses for Christ in this world, to declare to a hopeless world the mercy that God has shown to us and the wonderful things that he has done for us. Okay, as we begin then, firstly, with the context of our calling, what I'm really trying to get at with that word context is the state of the moral world in which we are witnesses, right? What is the context in which this calling comes? And Moiris often struggles to know where to begin reading a passage, wanting to go back a little bit for context. And so if we go back all the way to the beginning of the context, all the way to Genesis 1, then you'll remember that God not only creates light, but with that speaks all of creation into existence and then declares that all of it is very good, right? So that's where it starts. Tragically, it doesn't stay that way for very long, does it? Right? So just the next generation, just two chapters later, well, actually, before we get to the next generation, it's still the same generation. Two chapters later in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve rebel against God's good purposes for them. And as a result, they plunge all of creation into darkness and corruption. Then the next generation, next chapter in Genesis, brings us to the first murder that's committed in human history. There is one chapter later. But then it is shocking to see how quickly things spiral out of control, how things just go from bad to worse, because it's in that same chapter. Fortunately, is five generations later, so it skips down a little bit, but you know, in the same chapter, we get to Lamech, who boasts of the ease with which he takes the life of those who oppose him. And then you can't be dogmatic about this because Noah's life goes through Seth and Lamech comes through Cain, but it seems, if you just put those genealogies together, that it is something like three generations later that we get to Noah. And by the time we get to Noah, the biblical description of man's pervasive corruption is just absolutely staggering. Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That didn't take very long at all. It's like a total of 10 generations of humanity. You know the biblical account. You know how God destroys pretty much all life on earth, preserving only Noah and his three sons and their wives in the ark, while he wipes out the animals in the ark, while he wipes out all of the life on earth. Noah and his family is preserved. And yet, it's not very long, is it, before drunkenness and shame covers Noah's family as well. And then, you know, you don't have to read very far in Genesis, and you come to just the incredible moral perversity into which humanity descends with Sodom and Gomorrah. And then once again, God pours out his judgment on the sinfulness of humanity. This time, because of his own covenant promises, right? Rainbow for Noah, his promise that he won't destroy all of humanity. This time, his judgment is localized. It is restricted to Sodom and Gomorrah. And that then is how it continues throughout the rest of human history right up until our present time. Man sins and faces God's judgment. Over and over again, the pattern repeats itself. Right? For all of the many marvelous discoveries that we have made in the realm of science and technology, we have made almost, and I'm being gracious to us when I say almost, I want to leave that word out of the sentence, but I'll say almost, we have made almost no progress in our morality. No better, thousands of years later, struggle with the same sins, the world looks the same. You don't need me to tell you about the moral evils of our day, about the chaos of so-called gender identity and, you know, all the immorality that is everywhere around us and the murders of convenience that accompany that immorality. We live in a dark and a depraved world, and the testimony of Scripture is that it won't get any better. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13 talks about evil men and imposters who will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's a dark way to start a sermon, isn't it? That's a pretty dismal beginning. But it is a dismal, dark world that we live in. And it is into that darkness, then, that shines the light of God's salvation. John chapter 1, verse 4 says of God's Son that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light, says John, shines into the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. John goes on to describe the Son as the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Jesus, for his own part, when he speaks of himself, says in John 9, verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, while Matthew doesn't develop that theme of light and darkness for us with quite the same level of detail that John does, he touches on it in very typical Matthean fashion. You might remember, and towards the end of chapter 4, how Matthew quotes the Old Testament to make this point, saying in Matthew 4, verse 16, that the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Right? And then Matthew goes on to explain to us that that light that dawned upon these people who were sitting in the shadow and death, that light is the works and the ministry, like the person of Jesus. That's what we see at the end there of chapter 4. Right? That is the context, right? That's the background into which Jesus speaks the words of our passage for this morning. That's the context into which he preaches the sermon, and then specifically this call in verses 13 to 16. And those words, you know, in terms of light and darkness, in the beginning of verse 14, John 9, verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, Matthew 5, verse 14, incredibly, you are the light of the world. One commentator says that those words are so shocking that if it was not Jesus himself who had uttered them, we'd be tempted to think of it as being blasphemous. That's quite a claim, right? You are the light of the world. I think that commentator is right. There's a weight to these words that we should not ignore. This is an astounding declaration. Into the moral darkness and decay of this world, Christ has sent us to be salt and light. Salt to counter the world's decay, and light to expel the world's darkness. That brings us, obviously, to our second point for this morning, and the character of our calling to be witnesses for Christ. That character is then illustrated for us with these two images, right? If darkness and decay are the two words we use to describe the world, then preservation and illumination are the corresponding words we ought to use to describe our own role in this world. I want us then to consider the implications behind each of these images, this image of salt and of light. We begin in verse 13 with Jesus saying to us that you are the salt of the world. Actually, before we even get into the details of salt and light, let me make an additional observation. That pronoun at the beginning of verse 13, again at the beginning of verse 14, you, right? Second person pronoun, you. That pronoun is emphatic. It is, as we saw much in the Beatitudes, you know, you and you alone. You and you alone are the salt of the world. You and you alone are the light of the world. That's the idea. Jesus' point is that there is no other source of salt or light in this world. There's no other salt or light to be had for the world except what they receive from us. What we are holding out to them, I should say. Right? There's no other hope than the one we're offering. And just in case, you know, I get misunderstood here. I'm not saying that you are their only hope. You're not their hope. But you are the only one pointing them to their only hope. Their only hope is the good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness for our sins that he offers to us. Okay, so let me show you then how Jesus develops this point. And we've got to look here at what exactly does he mean when he calls us salt and light? What does that mean for us? The world that you and I live in, the world that we have all known, doesn't treat salt as anything special, you know. you order any kind of takeaway and you get more little packets of salt than you could ever know what to do with. When I was much younger and I ate way more takeaway, we had a drawer full of little sachets of salt. It's far from precious in our day. But that was not the case in the ancient world. In the ancient world, salt actually was a pretty significant commodity. I don't know if you, let me give you a little bit of historical information that you might or might not be interested in, but Roman soldiers were sometimes paid in salt instead of cash, right? They would receive salt as payment. And for those of you who find this kind of thing interesting, our word salary comes from the Latin word salarium, which is related to salt, right, with which they were paid, right? It's the allotment of salt they received. We have an expression, don't we? You know this, and you use it correctly, but you don't know where it comes from. That guy's worth his salt. Right? What does that mean? He's going to give you your money's worth. That's where the expression comes from. All that to say that salt was precious in the ancient world for its use in preservation of food. Right? No fridges. Right? We're without electricity, right? The city's without electricity for like a week. And we all scramble to get generators and inverters and whatever else because you can't live without a fridge. Only, you know, the overwhelming majority of humanity did live without a fridge. And the way they kept meat from going bad and other food from going bad is by using salt. Salt preserves food. Salt is an antiseptic. And, you know, the use we are most familiar with, it flavors things. And so that made salt precious in the ancient world. It is perhaps because of the antiseptic quality of salt. There are some commentators who think it's because salt is white. But I think it's because of the antiseptic qualities of salt that the ancient world associated it with purity. Right? There was a strong connection between salt and purity in the ancient world. They would rub babies with salt when they're born. I don't think they still do that. I was present for 4 births. I don't recall any salt being brought out, but it was a common practice in the ancient world. You see the association with salt even in the Bible, right? You go to a passage like Exodus 30, verse 35, and they talk about how you should make frankincense, and the frankincense is used in the temple with the offerings of the tabernacle in Exodus, but you get the point. And so he describes how to make the frankincense, and he ends that description saying that it should be salted, pure and holy. In other words, pure and holy and salted are parallel descriptions of what this frankincense is supposed to be like, right? It's probably the reason why all of the Israelites' offerings to Yahweh were meant to be seasoned with salt. I don't know if you know that. They never offered anything to Yahweh that wasn't seasoned with salt. Leviticus 2 verse 13 explains that. It's because of the symbolic connection between salt and purity. Maybe one more illustration from the Old Testament. There's this account in 2 Kings chapter 2, and if you remember this, where Elijah is in a town and the water is contaminated somehow. All the water is bad, they can't drink it, it makes them sick, and so they don't know what to do. And so Elijah says to them, bring me a new jar and fill it with salt. Okay, so they take this new jar, they put salt in it, they give it to him, he goes to the well and he dumps it into the well. And the water is no longer contaminated. Okay, it's not that the salt was the necessary chemical ingredient to bond with the chemicals in the salt to create a new compound that was harmless to people, right? That's not what's happening there. The water is miraculously purified by God, but the salt, which stands for purity symbolically, is thrown in as a symbolic act to indicate that the water is now pure. Okay, closely related to them, then, it follows logically that because of its antiseptic properties, because it kills germs, it preserves things, right? It preserves food precisely because it kills germs. It's antiseptic. This is something most of you understand. If you don't understand this, shame on you. You should understand this, right? In South Africa, of all places, why? Because we don't eat smoked beef jerky. We do it the right way, right? We hang our meat in a dry place and leave it to dry on its own, right? The most important ingredient in biltong is obviously the meat you choose, right? Don't try to make chicken biltong. That's not good. But once you've got a nice piece of steak, what's the next most important ingredient? Salt, right? If you don't salt the meat properly and you hang it there, again, going back to my much younger days, behind the fridge where there's a fan that'll dry it out for you. Don't judge me. If you don't salt it properly, what happens? You've got a very expensive, very gross piece of rotting meat hanging behind your fridge. That's not nice, and you've got to clean that nonsense up. That never happened to us. My point is that salt preserves things. It's why the feta cheese that you forget about in your fridge lasts so much longer than the cheddar cheese that you forget about in your fridge. Because the feta is literally sitting there in a saltwater solution, preserving it. That connection, then, between salt's preserving power and our own preserving role in this world should be relatively easy for you to make. You are to be an agent for good wherever you find yourself. Your presence is meant to slow the moral decay all around you. Wherever you go, you should be an agent of preservation. A former U.S. president, Woodrow Wilson, tells this very interesting story. It's interesting for a number of reasons. One of them is the fact that he went to a barber shop to get his hair cut. I guess it's before they try to shoot presidents when they're not guarded. But President Woodrow Wilson went to a barber shop to get his hair cut, and not long after he sat down and the barber began, another customer walks in and takes a seat next to him. And Wilson reflects back on that experience, saying of the other customer's conversation that it wasn't at all preachy and that he showed a personal interest in his barber. And yet, says Wilson, it felt to him, after that other customer had left, as if he had attended an evangelistic service. He talks about how, after he was done, because remember, he started first, after he's done, he deliberately stuck around in the barbershop because he wanted to see if this marked difference that he observed would continue after the other customer left. And he said it did. He talks about how, even though no one in the barbershop knew the man's name, they kept speaking in hushed tones long after he had left. That other customer, by the way, was D.L. Moody. Perhaps you know people who are like that. People who, when they enter a room, their very presence elevates what's happening around them so that people automatically begin to clean up their language. They were busy telling some kind of joke and they stop because they recognize it's no longer appropriate to tell that joke. You know, flippant conversations sober up. Incidentally, I think this is something that we often lack. You know, I look back at previous generations of Christians, just, you know, go back 50 years, and there's a seriousness, a sobriety in the, you know, the preachers I listened to who were ministering 50 years ago. Those guys seemed to exude this very thing. I think we fall short in this area. If we're going to have this kind of impact on people around us, if we're going to stem the tide of moral collapse, even just in some small measure, then it is crucial that we be deeply rooted in the eternal hope of the gospel. It must exude from us. People must see in you something that grabs their attention, something that is more significant and more satisfying than all the loads of trivialities with which they distract themselves in their everyday lives. What happens when you eat a lot of salt? Don't tell me you have a heart attack, right? That's not what I mean. When you eat too much salt, in the more short-term future of your life, what happens? You become thirsty, right? You develop a thirst if you take in too much salt. And there's a measure to which your life, your example, should cultivate in people a thirsting for what they see in you. They must long for this thing that they're being exposed to. But that's only ever going to happen if your life is a sincere reflection of the character, the portrayal that is set forth for us in the Beatitudes. When you look like that blessed person, when your life speaks to that blessedness, then you will make people around you long for what they see in your life. They will be drawn to that thing like a moth to a flame. Which brings us to Jesus' second analogy and his declaration that not only are you the salt of the world, but you are also the light of the world. If salt purifies and preserves, then illumination, right, light, invites and warns. That's what light does. It's the reason why you switch on a light at night, so that you can see things, so that it's more welcoming to go in, and so that you don't trip and stub your toe or whatever, right? There are very few things in life as uninviting as darkness, right? I've never met someone, maybe one of you will come tell me afterwards, you have now, but I've never met someone who stands in front of a dark cave mouth at night and go, ooh, I can't wait to go into this pitch black cave. Not met that person yet. It is instinctively unwelcoming. And the opposite is just as true. I've never met someone who is in the dark who is not automatically drawn to the light. So imagine being stuck at sea. It's always worst case scenario with me, right? Imagine being stuck at sea on a little boat and, you know, you have no way of determining your direction. You're there, it's dark, there's no light, you don't know where the land is, you have no idea. You're hopeless. And then, as the little boat goes over the crest of a swell, you see the lights of a shore town. That's hope. Now you know where to go. And so, with great vigor and enthusiasm, you head in the direction of the light. If I extend my analogy just a little bit, right? You get it, right? That's how you're supposed to function. You're supposed to be that source of hope, that sense of direction, that invitation. That's where people have to go. You should be that light. Now, if we push that analogy just a little, and you're on that boat, and you now make it to that shore town and to those lights, and you step out of that boat with gratitude, what do you do? Do you run to the nearest light and go sit in its light and like, oh, I'm so thankful I'm in the light? No, right? The light invites you to what you really want. What you really want is to get out of the cold and the wind and the wetness and everything. You want to go into a warm place, maybe get a nice warm cup of coffee or tea, maybe even a meal. Right? The light is just pointing you to the things you really long for. So always remember that even though he's made you to be light in the world, you are not the source of illumination. You don't want people to come sit in your light. You are just pointing to the true source of the illumination, him, right? You are the moon, he is the sun. If it wasn't for his light that you reflect, then you too would have been in darkness. We'll develop that more in a moment. For now, however, having seen the context and the character of our calling, you know, salt and light in this world, I want us to look thirdly at the warning that Jesus gives in connection with each of these images. So for our third point this morning, we'll consider the corruption of our calling. The problem, of course, is that not everybody likes the same amount of salt and light. I remember a few years ago, Tara and I invited people over, and to this day, it's the only time this has happened to me, but I remember how shocked I was when one of the guests at lunch expressed his dismay at the amount of salt we added to the food. It's too much for him. Didn't like it. Or if we want to use the illustration of light, I often feel sorry for my poor wife because she spends half of her life in semi-gloom because my eyes are quite sensitive to brightness. It's bad in the day, it's worse at night. And so by the time she's happy with the light levels in the room, I'm reaching for my sunglasses. It's maybe a slight exaggeration, but there's some measure of truth to that. And so in a world of moral decay and darkness, there will always be those who are offended by your salty flavor. You will be too tangy for them. Your light will shine just a little bit too brightly. You just irritate their eyes a little bit. When you live out the kingdom ethic that Jesus set forth in the Beatitudes, your life will offend people who are committed to the kingdom of this world, who are committed to darkness and corruption, sin. And as a result, they will oppose you. So what's the danger? The temptation for us, when people oppose us for our saltiness, the light we shine, the temptation is to get rid of their opposition. And we get rid of their opposition in one of three ways: rule, or run away, or resemble them. It's not so often, like I said, thankfully, that we're inclined to the first option. Our first instinct is not to crush those who oppose us mercifully, although there's enough of us who are ready to stand up for our own rights and, you know, forget that the mission field is the mission field and just treat them as the enemy. Most of us, however, I think, are tempted to either run away and hide, or else to so twist and distort our presentation of Christianity until we end up resembling the world around us. But you need to remember that salt only has any value. The only reason why you add salt to your food is because it tastes different to everything else. Right? If salt didn't have a distinctive taste, what's the point? Might as well just add flour to your food. The same thing is true for light. Right? Light is only useful when it dispels the darkness, when it drives the darkness away. If it's not distinctive, it's useless. And so Jesus says in verse 13, but if your salt has become tasteless, if it is no longer salty, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. It seems like a strange illustration. If you add ninth grade chemistry, you would have been taught that salt is sodium chloride. I think it's the first thing they pretty much teach you in chemistry class. Salt is sodium chloride, and it's a stable compound. It's amazing. Salt cannot go unsalty. I don't know if you knew this. Salt doesn't just go stale. Can't, actually. Sodium chloride is a stable compound. That's our salt. So, moral of the story, if you get salt from a shop and it's gone stale, never buy salt from those people again, right? But the ancient world didn't have that same privilege. Their salt wasn't as pure as ours, right? Most of the salt that they used in Palestine came from mineral deposits around the Dead Sea, right? So the Dead Sea is the Dead Sea. It's the Dead Sea because it got so much salt that nothing can live there. And so there's a buildup of salt. And so they would, you know, harvest that salt and would use it. Not from the water itself, because there's too many other chemicals mixed into it. But that salt that they get isn't pure sodium chloride. It contains salt. It isn't salt. You get the difference? And so what happens sometimes is that the salt, the sodium chloride, gets washed out of the mixture of whatever they have and think is salt, and then it's not salt, it's just white dirt, and it's useless. And so then what do you do with it? Well, you just get rid of it, but you got to be careful. You can't just throw it in your garden or just anywhere on the curb because it's got all these chemicals and things, and it just kills whatever grows there. So you have to be careful about how you get rid of it. Okay, so they'd throw it on the paths and the roadways where it won't do any harm at least. You know, it would just be walked on. It's totally useless. And so if we push that analogy to ourselves, what Jesus is saying here isn't that you can lose your salvation, right? To become unsalty is not that you're no longer saved. That's not the point of his illustration. The point of his illustration is that you will become useless as his witness. If your life is so filled with impurities, if your moral character is stained by the polluting influence of sin, then you won't have a purifying and preserving impact on the lives of those around you. Again, salt is only useful to the extent that it's different. When you look just like the world, your witness is useless. What are you calling people to? Being like them? It's got no point. And the consequences of your compromise will always be more. will always be more far-reaching and extensive than you imagine. You think it's not so bad. Little sin. Secret sin. What harm can it do? Still mostly salt. For how long do you think? I think of the pastors who fall into immorality and who are then never again used by the Lord in ministry. Proverbs asks, can you scoop coals into your lap and not be burnt? Your moral compromise will destroy your usefulness as a witness to Christ. I'm not going to name any names this morning, but in the past few years, I have had to pull a shockingly large, I have a second box. This is an object lesson to myself. In some deep corner of one of my cupboards, I now have a second box full of books that I've had to pull off my bookshelves because of men who thought that a little bit of sin, a little bit of corruption, won't harm anything. They were wrong, each and every one of them. And in the end, their secret sin led to very public shame and sorrow for the church. Jesus makes the same point a second time in verse 14, saying that a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Right? The whole point of building your city on a hill is to make it visible at night so that all the lights that shine draw people like a beacon. Nor does anyone hide a lamp, light a lamp and hide it under a basket, but puts it on a lampstand and it gives light to all who are in the house. Right? So they have one room. Most of the old ancient houses had one room, and so one light illumines everyone in the house. The point is that light is meant to shine. It is meant to be visible. We are meant to look different to the dark world around us. No one is interested in a very dim light bulb. Can I buy your dimmest light bulb, please? Maybe sometimes there's use for that, but for the most part, you want the bright one. The bright one is useful. We're meant to invite people to the truth of the gospel as the light shines, as it exposes the darkness, as it warns. But understand that when you do that, when the light of the gospel shines forth from your life and it exposes the sins in people's hearts, it's not going to be pleasant for them, right? There's a reason why cockroaches, I don't want to make this connection, but there's a reason why cockroaches run away when you switch on the light bulb, right? And so all the kind of sins that crawl around in your heart scatter, and it's not nice. You don't want to see that stuff, and the solution is not to switch off the light, but that's the easy answer, right? And so people will demand that you switch off the light. It's easier. You might be tempted to hide, but Jesus isn't telling you that you must become light. He isn't even telling you that you must be light. He's telling you, you are light. If you're saved, you're light. That's who you are. You don't change that. The only thing you can do is try and hide the light that you are. But that would be a gross perversion of God's purposes for you because he made you to shine. That's why you exist. When you try to be an undercover Christian, you don't make any sense. In South Africa, we don't really have underfloor heating. Some people have underfloor heating. In the Eastern Cape, you don't really need it. It's like a total luxury in the Eastern Cape, but it's nice. Right? It's cold winter night, you walk into a house, and it's like, you know, it's a fancy house, so you take your shoes off, and then you feel the heat of the floor through your socks. Oh, well, that's nice. That makes sense. You know what doesn't make sense? Underfloor lighting. Right? Putting light bulbs underneath the floorboards of your house, that makes no sense. That's what trying to hide your light. That's the modern equivalent to lighting a lamp and putting a clay pot over it. Like, what's the point? Don't try to hide. Let your light shine before men, says Jesus. Right? This is the only command. Only command in this section. Let your light shine before men. Bonhoeffer, who I quoted last week as well, who gave his life for his testimony for Christ in World War II, Bonhoeffer says, flight into the invisible is a denial of the call. A community of Jesus who seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow Jesus. These are words from a man who was hung for his faith. John Stott says that the Christian Christian salt, he says, has no business to remain snugly in elegant little ecclesiastical salt cellars. Our place is to be rubbed into the secular community as salt is rubbed into the meat to stop it going bad. And when society does go bad, we Christians tend to throw up our hands in pious horror at the non-Christian world. But should we not rather reproach ourselves? One can hardly blame unsalted meat for going bad. It cannot do anything else. The real question to ask is, where is the salt? So many of us want to let our light shine on a Sunday morning and a Wednesday night. Are we happy to let the light shine when we're with one another? But Christ has made us salt and light precisely so that we can witness to him in a dark and decaying world. We are to be salt and light out there. Jesus didn't say, "I am the light of the world." He did say that, but that's not all he said, is my point. That was not the sum total of what he says. He doesn't say, "I am the light of the world," and that's it. He says, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." But then he ascended to his Father. And you know what he did? He left you behind. And he made you to be lights in this world. That brings us to that command at the beginning of verse 16. Let your light shine before men. It's before the world. It is through our embrace of this command that we come to our final point for this morning and the consequence that we see for a faithful witness to Christ. Jesus says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You could summarize the consequence of our faithful witness for Christ with two words, perception and praise. For the first time now, Jesus gives us some practical indication of what this should look like, right? What might it look like for us to be salt and light in the world? How is this lived out? Through good works, is what he says. To shine our light before men is to live in such a way that a dark and dying world will see and be drawn in by our good works. You get two words for good that's used commonly in the New Testament. There's the word agathos, which means morally pure and good and upright. And there's the word kalos. This is the second word, kalos. Kalos means something that is beautiful and attractive and winsome. Right? Something you're drawn to. That's what this word is. Your beautiful acts of kindness and goodness and gentleness and righteousness. That's what he's talking about. There are many people in this world who will never bother to pick up a Bible and read it if they don't first see the principles of the Bible lived out in your life. The world must perceive from your life not only your own brightness, but the brightness of the one whom you reflect. That, by the way, is the difference between what Jesus is talking about here and what he's talking about in a verse we'll get to one day in the distant future in Matthew 6, where he warns us not to do our good works to be seen by people. It seems contradictory at first, but it's a question of motivation, right? In Matthew 6, he's saying, don't do your good works to be seen by people and be praised by them. Here he's saying, do your good works so that people might see it for the praise of God, right? Whose praise are you pursuing? That's the difference. Now you might wonder, practically, what do those good works look like? Let me give you a quick list. In John 17, verse 20 and following, this is a passage we looked at on Friday morning in our prayer meeting. In Matthew 17, Jesus says that when we live in unity with one another, people will be drawn to our testimony to Christ and will believe that he is the Savior whom the Father sent for the world. In Philippians 2, verse 14, Paul says that when our speech is free from grumbling and complaint, we will appear as lights in the world, holding forth the word of truth, the word of light. 1 Peter 3 talks about a submissive attitude in a wife whose husband is unsaved and disobedient to the word. And so by virtue of her faithful, submissive attitude towards her ungodly husband, she will win him over to Christ without a word. James chapter 5 speaks about the example set by saints who patiently endure unjust suffering for the sake of Christ. Ultimately, I think if you want an overarching principle, one verse to encapsulate what this looks like in every area of your life, that verse is 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for what? The hope that is within you. When you don't grumble and complain about what everyone else is grumbling and complaining about, that stands out to people. When you don't badmouth your husband along with every other wife who's badmouthing her husband, that stands out to people. And when your husband sees you not doing that, it will cause him to ask, why not? Because he knows you have every reason to join in, right? But you don't. Because you have hope. Because you are salt and light. Listen, I'm not trying to be naive about this. I'm not trying to suggest that when you live like this, then everything will go well and people will see your beautiful works and love it. It's not what I'm saying. That's an overly simplistic view of this verse. And it would deny what we saw last week and the inevitable tribulation that you will face precisely because you are salt and light. The point that I'm trying to make is rather that through this kind of life, God will use you, he will use you as salt and light in this world to draw to himself those whom he will save. Many will be offended. Some will be drawn to eternal life. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 15, for we are a fragrance of God, of Christ to God among those who are being saved. And among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. The reality is that there will always be those, like the ones Jesus speaks about in John 3 verse 19, who hate the light because their deeds are evil. But how will the world hear unless you tell them, or in the language of this illustration, unless they see through your example? And so my question for you this morning is, does your life testify to the fact that you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son and into that inheritance of the saints in light? Is it visible from your life? Are you like those, maybe, in Mark 4, verse 16, however, who are described as sitting in darkness, in the land of shadow and death? Because if you aren't in the light, then I want you to know that the light of God's salvation shines upon you this very morning. Right now, in the person of his Son. And you may be here, and you may think that you're safe in the dark, and that you can just flick all those switches and hide all those sins that crawl around in your heart. But Scripture assures us that one day, everything will be exposed to the light of God's judgment. And so my call to you, as Paul says in Ephesians 5 verse 14, is to awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. For us, who have come into the light of life, who have run for refuge to the freedom of Christ's free gift of salvation, remember what he has done for you. Remember how he has set you free. Remember the oppression under which you once lived and which he has removed, how he has shown mercy to you and done great things for you. Remember, as Paul says in Ephesians 5 verse 8, that formerly you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of light. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the light of Christ that has shone into our hearts. Thank you for the hope of the gospel Thank you for the privilege of being called by you to be like your Son and to remain in this world as salt and light, as preservation and illumination. Father, I pray that you would use us, use our lives individually, and use us as a church corporately in this city, Father, to be a beacon of light and hope, pointing clearly to the one who is light, Christ our Lord. May we be found faithful on the day of his return. Amen.